put on a little microphone here to hook up to the camera. Greetings, everyone. Thank you for coming. I tried my best to get here back in January, but we couldn't get out of our garage. There was a sheet of ice on the road, and I called the highway department. They said, by no means should you get out on I-20. There are jackknifed 18-wheelers all over the place and cars skidding off the road. I had a man call me from down around here somewhere, and he said, I'm calling. He called my home number. I don't know how he got it. It's unlisted, but he called it, and he said, I'm begging you to change your mind. I said, my mind is made up. I'm going to get there, but I can't because we can't get to the airport. Well, if we'd have been able to get to the airport, we found out that later on they canceled a lot of flights out of Atlanta where we would have had to have traded planes and closed down the airport for a time that afternoon. And yet people called me from Knoxville and said, it's beautiful here. I had no doubt about that, but it wasn't beautiful where we were. Mr. George Trent, who is an area coordinator for the Northeastern United States in the Intercontinental Church of God, was here, and I am so thankful that he was back in January. And he and Mr. Mike Garrett, I understood, talked to you at that time, and there was a group here, and that was wonderful that you all came. Let me ask, how many of you were here at that time when you heard Mr. George Trent? How many were here at that time? How many were not here at that time, but are here now? Wow, by far about 90% were not here at that time. Well, we're sure glad you came this time. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I will build my group. I'm going to put it in those words. Most of you use the English word. The English language did not even exist then. There was no such thing as the English language at the time Christ walked the earth. He said the word ekklesia out of the Greek, and it merely means company or group or assembly, and that's exactly what he did. But what he did is to coalesce around him a group of young would-be revolutionaries. You know, we tend to think it was back then, it was then and there, and this is here and now, and everything is old, and it's giving that old-time religion, and way back in Bible days, and back in Old Testament times, we think of old ancient history, of old people with long beards and dusty robes and open-toed sandals walking along dusty streets. We have a complete different attitude and idea about the Middle East, about Jerusalem and Galilee of Jesus' day than was the real truth. But if you had been there and you had been living in a country that was deeply oppressed, a country with a puppet ruler who was known to be a murderer, a country that was overwhelmed by the Roman power and actually had occupying troops nearby with their barracks, a downtrodden country with a puppet king that was in the pocket of the Caesars at Rome, soldiers who could walk up to a citizen walking along a roadway and literally demand that they carry their sack or their bag or that they're carry their burden, could walk up and say, I'm cold, give me your coat. That's why Jesus said what he did in the famous Beatitudes and his Sermon on the Mount, that if a man demand your coat, give him your inner garment as well. Where the people were not only poverty-stricken and poor, but they were also primarily illiterate. And they had no recourse. They had no franchise. They had no one to stand up for them. There had been many potential deliverers. We hear about Barabbas the robber. We hear about one named Judas who gathered a group of people and met a terrible fate. There were upstarts who knew that the Jews were looking for a Messiah. But the word really meant deliverer as much as anything else, a champion, someone to come to usher in a new and a different way of life, a new and a different government, and to relieve the horrible burden under which every single one of them had to labor. Put yourself back then and there and make it in your mind the here and now. We could talk about all the problems in the United States, all the problems globally. I could go on for 4 hours and hardly pause for breath if I started in on the things that I'd like to tell you about what's going on in the Straits of Taiwan and the Pescadores and the threats by mainland China against beginning even a nuclear war against the United States in order for them to move on Taiwan. I think if you stay abreast of any of the news behind the news, you won't get that on ABC, CBS, NBC, or most of the cable networks. You can only get it on the internet and some of the other sources that are never really going to be out there because they just give you the tip of the tip of the iceberg on the media, the major national television media, and you don't get what's going on. The other day, for example, Joksha Fischer was the one who was down in Mozambique with German vehicles and with German helicopters and with German troops trying to alleviate some of the suffering of the tens of thousands of starving, now disease-ridden because of the pollution of surface water and the receding floodwaters, leaving thousands of bodies there that died in the Savo River. Where was the United States? Well, our president was over making little cosmetic trips to India and Pakistan, and they covered that. In the meantime, I went crazy because every time I'd turn on television or radio, they're talking about the best-known, most famous little Cuban in the history of the world, Alien Gonzalez. They got tens of thousands of dying babies down there, and the German foreign minister's there trying to alleviate some of the suffering, and we're going on and on and on about Alien Gonzalez. Anyway, that's just an attitude I have. Sorry about that. But I get tired about some of the ultra left-wing liberal media and the force-fed little smorgasbord of news that they call it that they try to give us. Now, if I were back there at that time and I were a private citizen deprived of most of my rights, you had then the right of public seizure of your property. You had the right of them, not your right, but you had the government and the Roman soldiers and even the Sanhedrin and other people with the power of life and death over you. The synagogue had power of life and death over its constituents and the people that attended there. If you offended some of the holy Joes at that time, you could get yourself stoned to death. Along came a man who told them and showed them by many, many miracles in whom they believed and began to realize this is the Messiah. That's what Andrew said when he rushed to tell Peter, I have found him, I found the Messiah. Now, everything that Jesus said to them was about deliverance, honesty, fairness, discretion, judgment. It was about a wonderful world where there would be absolute equality. It was about a great glowing kingdom where they would all have wonderful opportunity. It was about a life of plenty, a life of happiness and ebullience, a life of prosperity. He talked about right from wrong, good against evil. He told them what the right spirit and the right attitude would be to prepare for that coming kingdom or government that he talked about. Jesus did not come to establish his cathedral. He did not come to give us steeples, choirs, stained glass windows, chants in Latin, beads, crucifixes, or guttering candles in the nave of a huge cathedral or basilica. Jesus did not come to put men in dresses or to give them mitres on their head and to go around making funny signs with their hands, blessing people. No, he came to recruit a group of agents. He came to call students, learners, but these were not just classroom dunces sitting out there waiting for the master to give them a lecture. These were followers. These were dedicated believers. These were people who were willing to give their lives for him, at least they thought so, until the last moment. Let me demonstrate to you real quickly by what you remember out of the life and the times of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, the fact that those young men thought that he was going to restore a greater Solomonic kingdom. They had no more idea that they would grow to be old men, that some of them would be maybe stabbed with a spear or beheaded with a sword, as was James, the brother of John, or burnt alive, as was Polycarp, the student of John, or as stoned to death, as was Stephen. They had no idea that John finally wrote in the closing chapter of his gospel that he might grow very, very elderly or even remain alive until the time of the second coming of Christ, which is what Jesus inferred to him at the time. Was it to you, Peter, if he should remain until I come? If you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, if you have your Bible with you, otherwise don't worry, I'll read it for you. Here is Luke telling Theophilus how he wrote the former treatise, meaning the book of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles. The apostles, what's that mean? Is that a dignified old gray-bearded man standing around with a mitre on his head and some kind of a scimitar or some kind of a scepter in his hand making funny signs? The word apostle is an English word, and it merely means one sent. A messenger boy. One who is sent. That's all it means. You could say a Western Union boy, and you'd maybe get a little better of an idea. You would never think of a Western Union boy on a bicycle as being a kind of a mucho pomposo whatever in a foreign city making funny signs with a mitre on his head. No, you just don't. So, one sent is an apostle whom he had chosen. He selected them. There were 120 of them to begin. Some of them went back. He replaced them. Some of them included the disciples of John the Baptist. And some of them were brothers, family, sets of family, like Peter and Andrew and James and John, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Those included coming through a solid stone wall while they were there with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. It included suddenly materializing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when they'd been out fishing all night. And he said, "Children, have you caught any meat?" And they said, "No, we've been working all night, nothing." He said, "Well, cast the net on this side." He was only exactly 300 feet away from them. They were out there in the Sea of Galilee. And there was a huge net of fishes that came in, 153 of them in all, and they were very, very large, apparently, for that time. And they were struggling in the net, and they gathered them. And when they got ashore, Peter swam ashore when John said, "It's the Lord." You can read that in the last chapter of John. And when he saw Jesus there was a fire already burning, and Jesus already had fish that was being broiled. I got to break in and tell you something about this. This is unbelievable. They were having a fishing tournament at Lake Palestine. They call it Palestine down where I live. And I live within sight of that lake. And the other day, the animal rights, now they decided that there are also rights of fish. Fish have rights. And the fish rights group, some of you maybe have heard about that. Maybe it made national news, I don't know, but my son told me about it. And they wanted to stop that fishing tournament because of the brutality and the cruelty to those largemouth bass. And so they threatened to go to the bridges over the lake, and they were going to pour into that lake fish tranquilizers. So the fish would just be like this, you know, and they wouldn't even begin to attack a lure. And people were wondering out loud, well, is that going to pollute the drinking water of a lot of people or kill our dogs or cats or our cattle or something, or maybe kill the other fish? But, you know, isn't that amazing? Here was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and here's this huge net, 153 fish. They drag it up to shore. They couldn't take it aboard the ship. They had to get it to shore and drag it up there. They're flopping all around. Jesus is watching them. What happens when a fish flops on dry land? Well, it is suffocating, because it cannot get oxygen through its gills from the water. It's incapable of doing that. So the fish suffocate to death. And what was the first meal they fed Jesus Christ, and he in turn fed them? There were two occasions that he ate broiled fish after his resurrection. Well, that's an aside, but I mean, this thing of political correctness and certain rights, there are going to be people one of these days that'll probably tell you you cannot kill a flea because they have feelings too. So there they were, and he said, being assembled with them, there were many, many other occurrences, you know, that he appeared on the road to Emmaus, that he told John to put his hand into his side, where he actually felt the sword and the spear wound, that is the huge spike wound in his wrist and a spear wound in his side, and being assembled together with them, verse 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The word pneuma is from the Greek word. You hear that in pneumonia or pneumatic. It really means air, but it is translated spirit. When they therefore were come together, notice what they asked him. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't say a word. Will you now, for the first time, establish your kingdom over the entirety of the earth? They said, will you now restore again, meaning going back before the time of the Maccabees, back before the time of the Babylonian captivity, back during the greater Davidian and later Solomonic kingdom, when Israel ruled all the way from the Tigris-Euphrates down to the seven streams of the Nile. Will you now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What did they expect? They expected a new kingdom, a new government to overthrow the repressive government of that time, to kick out the Roman occupying authority, to replace the Sanhedrin, and they were to have a part in it. Now, search your memory. Remember what happened on the night of the famous Last Supper? It wasn't the first time. There had been many such arguments. But it was rather carnal and untoward of them not to understand the incredible pressure that Jesus was under at that time. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him in a matter of hours. And right at that dinner, they began to get into a heated argument about who was going to sit at his right hand and his left hand, who was going to be the greatest in his government. The word kingdom merely means a government ruled over by a king, the province, the area of a king. Who was going to be the greatest? Well, I believe I should be because I was here first and I was there up on the mount. I saw the transfiguration. You didn't, Simon, so just be quiet. I can just see what must have gone on. It actually got heated. And so Jesus had to rebuke them and tell them that the Gentiles lord it over their subject, but it not shall not be so among you, but he that is greatest, let him be the least, let him be the servant of all. There was an argument about who would occupy the highest power, like a member of his cabinet, like some head of some agency, or like in our modern day government, someone at that level, right beneath the president. And they actually argued about it, and it got quite heated on the very night when Jesus, with deep sighs, was looking forward to that terrible time a few hours hence when he would be betrayed and taken out and beaten nearly to death and then affixed to an upright pail where he died. And they were arguing about the kingdom. Now, to further buttress and support what I'm talking about, remember the cleansing of the temple the first time? There were two times, by the way, once in the earliest part of his ministry and once near the latter part of his ministry, when he went into the temple, and there were all of the money changers. This, by the way, was a cosmopolitan city. It was a city where people made pilgrimages in their hundreds of thousands at the two major parts of the year of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they came from all over the known world at that time, from Crete, from the islands of the Mediterranean, from as far away as Spain and the British Isles, believe it or not, in Glastonbury, where there was a group that were found later on that they thought had been established by the Apostle Paul. They came from all over Rome and from Asia Minor and from Egypt and what we now call Saudi Arabia. And they were Jews and proselytes. And they had their kinds of money, maybe the riyad or the dinar or the shekel, or they had the Roman coinage, or they had others. And there were people there who would change the coins for them. Like when you travel today, you go to the airport, you can go to the money changers, and you can buy British pounds, or you can buy the euro now. You used to be able to get the lira and the mark and the franc, but now you get the euro. And that was the way it was then. But they also, because they were going to sacrifice, had all of these wooden cages stacked atop each other, and there were little makeshift corrals right out there in the midst of this huge temple. And you can imagine a cacophony of lowing, blatting, bleating sheep, goats, and oxen. And there were little doves, and they were cooing and calling to one another. And Jesus walked up to the money changers, the first table he came to, and the Bible plainly says he overthrew them. He grabbed a hold of the edge of the table with the stacks of coins of about six or eight different kinds of coinage and dumped it in the lap of the big, terrible character that was sitting there with his greasy robes and filthy fingers that had been cheating the people who came in to buy a dove or a young ox to have it slaughtered and give it as a sacrifice. And it said that he made a little whip out of cords. Probably he got it from one of the stalls where they had the animals that were tied up, but it doesn't say. But he found the cordage and he made a little whip and he began driving the cattle out of there. What a racket that must have been. Dust all over the place. The wooden cages were broken, the doves were flying around, the people were trying to shoo them outside. And the grubby, dirty little money changers, all of them cheats and liars and frauds, were going around on their knees, grabbing their coins, going every which way. I can just see a whole bunch of right-wing, Protestant, modern Americans at the church tea party saying, "What a violent young man!" You know, and just being outraged at what they saw going on inside the temple. But if you'd have been there, one of his men, what would have occurred to you? I mean, this was breaking the law, wasn't it? I mean, you don't just go into the greatest public facility and building in all of Israel, all of that world at that time, and interfere with the course of events. When the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin had the power over that temple, why, to be convicted of desecrating the temple could get you stoned to death. So they had to be saying to themselves, he's taking charge. He is in command. He's the one in command here. And they must have just had their hearts swelling up with pride, and they must have been just about breathless with anticipation what's going to happen next, because at any moment, all during that 3.5 year ministry, is it this Passover? Is it this Feast of Tabernacles? Is it this moment? Is now the time? They thought he's going to set up his kingdom. They never understood it when he said that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, but after 3 days will I rise. The Bible plainly says that. He said to Peter, you do not understand, but you will understand later. And he breathed upon him and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He said, Peter, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. They were carnal. Unlike some of us, Jesus was never able to sit down and have a dinner with a converted human being. He never knew a converted man or woman, because none of them had the Holy Spirit of God yet. The Holy Spirit of God had not come. He loved them, they loved him, but with reservations. They all forsook him on the night that he was betrayed, and they feared for their own lives. At the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, what happened? Remember the attempt at the triumphal march? They actually tried to put Christ on their shoulders and start singing a marching song and say, we'll just gather men. It might have been kind of like the old song, give me some men who are stout-hearted men and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Start me with 10, etc. And as they marched toward Jerusalem, the crowds would grow greater and greater, and they would finally march in there and take over. That's what they thought was going to happen. And they were very, very chagrined when Jesus refused them and said, no, don't do that. My time is not yet. When his own brothers said to him at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he said, go ahead, I go not yet up to this feast, and the disciples went on down, and he was going to go later, and he did appear later and stood up at the last great day and said, out of whoever is converted, you know, when he is, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and made quite a speech to them at that time, and whosoever shall repent shall receive the Holy Spirit, and made the way open actually to the Gentiles by inference at that time. But he would not go down then, and so his own brothers, who didn't believe in him and had chided him all of his life, they were converted later on, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and James. They said, all right, why don't you do right here what you claim that you do elsewhere? Show us some miracles. And Jesus talked to them about how a prophet has no honor among his own kin and in his own country. But when he went down there, he cleansed the temple for the second time. And then, when you look at all of these events, and you think of the fact that they'd actually seen him command a great storm to calm, and said, what kind of a man is this? Even the water and the winds and the waves obey him. And then all of these appearances after his resurrection, they had seen him die. Now they had seen him alive, seen him materialize and dematerialize through stone walls. No wonder Luke is reminding Theophilus of these infallible proofs. Because when we read a famous doubting Thomas, who said, I will never believe it, because he was not one of those who got there at the tomb with Peter and James. He was not one of those on the road to Emmaus. He was not there when he saw Jesus, when they saw him for the first few times. But he was there at night when Jesus approached him and said, Thomas, put in your hand. And Thomas fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And he became completely convicted at that time. Now here we are over 40 days later. It is right now on the very time before that great first Pentecost, a unique occasion in all of world history. And they ask him this question, Lord, will you at this time? In other words, finally now. Remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the game they tried to make out of not letting the little white colt hoof fall upon a single stone? And they ran along with their garments, and they would put it down, and the minute the little colt passed, with Jesus sitting aside on it, or astride of it, they were waving palm fronds in the air and laying them down in the pathway, and there was a huge cheering crowd. It began to gather and get larger and larger, and they were saying, Hosanna to God, glory to be God in the highest. Behold, Jerusalem, here comes your king. What was that, a religious ceremony? Did they all get together and say, I think we ought to call him a king? No, it was real. They thought it was happening. They said, this is the triumphal march. He's marching up into the city and he's going to take over. Because they believed, like young would-be revolutionaries, now is the time. You don't argue almost to the point of fisticuffs over who gets to be closest to him and have the greatest power in this coming government unless you believe every word he said about a coming government. He characterized himself as a young nobleman who would go away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. And it would apportion different responsibilities according to their natural several abilities, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents. Very, very clear. Now, am I telling you anything at all that you really haven't known before, or is it just that you haven't put the pieces together before? Because this is not what you hear in the churches of this world. You don't hear that those young men were would-be revolutionaries who thought that the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, with Jesus Christ as its king and its world-ruling, all-powerful governor, was going to actually be set up during their time. Or that it will be set up on this earth during our time. They don't believe it. I saw a statistic not too long ago, about 44% of those that graduate out of America's seminaries to become pastors in pulpits do not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how cruel would it have been for Christ to have informed them otherwise? How cruel would it have been for him to tell them the whole story? He had the opportunity right here. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What if he just said, Peter, listen, let me just lay it on the line here. You're going to be about 83, and they're going to lead you away and blindfold you, and they're going to pound nails through your feet and your hands and put you on a cross and turn you upside down and let you die that way. John, you're going to die as an old, old man, fearful, having had to flee out of Ephesus over to Patmos. And you're going to be up in your 90s, and you'll simply wither away. But James are going to take you out and bare your neck and chop your head off. And some of the others, we don't know what happened to Andrew and Bartholomew, whether they went to Britain or to Europe or somewhere, and whether some of the seeds that were planted there that became the Vaudois and the Valdensians later on became so because of their preaching. But what if he had told them, you're going to die, you're going to molder in your graves for hundreds and hundreds of years, 2nd century, 4th, 7th, 9th, and 10th, when Pope Leo comes along and declares infallibility. You're going to mold in your graves while the Dark Ages ensue, and then finally the Renaissance, and then the Industrial Revolution, and then finally World War I and the Maxim machine gun, and World War II and the invention of the hydrogen and atomic bomb, and the Jet Age and the Space Age, with over 23,000 satellites whizzing around the world every 90 minutes. But you will still be moldering in your grave until the time when there will come a great nuclear bomb, World War III, using biological and chemical weapons. And finally, just as mankind would destroy himself, I will rend the heavens and come back, and I will resurrect you from your grave. Now, to be told you've got to wait for 2,000 years in your grave until something great happens to you is not only almost unbelievable to the average human mind, but probably would not have been accepted. It might have been bad news to them, not good news. You're going to die. Not, I could come at any time. I will come during your lifetime. Do you think the Apostle Paul thought that Christ was coming during his lifetime? Yes, he did, right up until the last letter he wrote to Timothy. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead, in Christ. Absolutely, we, including himself, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them. He told the Thessalonians that those who were dead, or those who were living, rather, would not precede those who were dead. Either one, they're going to be raised up at the same time. And it wasn't until he wrote to Timothy, I know that the time of my departure is nigh, that it came to him that Christ was not coming back in his lifetime during the first century. So here are the words, and here was his answer. He didn't tell them all of that, but instead he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you will receive dunamis. We take the word dynamics, or dynamo, or dynamite, from the Greek word dunamis. You will receive power. Now, power is not a louder human voice. Power is not sweat on the forehead of some cavorting would-be Holy Joe evangelist in a tent camp revival in an abandoned corner lot. That's not power. Power is not somebody grabbing his Bible and waving it around up here and gesticulating and talking to people in a hoarse voice and going, or every other word, and like that, because he went to school somewhere where he learned how to talk like that. There's a college somewhere that teaches people to talk like that. I don't know where in the world it is they go to hear it, but they learn it. They've heard it from before. Give me that old-time religion. That isn't what they were to get. And the expression, Holy Ghost, never came out of Jesus' mouth because he spoke in Greek and Hebrew, and he did not speak in English. It didn't even exist at that time. And the word ghost is a terribly... It's even worse than unfortunate. I was going to say an unfortunate translation. It's a stupid translation by the people in 1611 who believed in ghosts, because the word means Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the life-giving Spirit of God, the power by which God, through divine fiat, can pronounce, and it shall be so. Let there be light, and the light shines through to the earth. Let the dry land appear, and massive tectonic plates groan, and the oceans are parted, and the continents appear. The power of God is the power not only to create the universe, the solar system, this earth, and all that is in it, the power to create a man out of red mud and say, hello, you are Ish, the power to, if he wishes, cause gigantic stars to collide, to create them or to destroy them, but also the power to change a human mind, the power to convert and change a human heart, the power to convert a human carnal, God-rejecting, God-defying human being who shakes his fist at God into someone who is in awe of God, respects and loves God, can see his handiwork and all that is, the creation itself, whether the wing of a hummingbird or a wonderful sunset or the cry of a newborn baby. And it worships Almighty God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth and completely changes and alters the human carnal mind. You will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And the Samaritans were black people who had been put in Samaria about 90 miles north of Jerusalem as a result of the Babylonian captivity, when the deported slaves went to Babylon and they put all the Babylonians and these people called Samaritans in the area of Samaria, so that they had their own racial problems back then, which is why you read about the parable of the Good Samaritan, because he was like the pariah of the day, the untouchable, who used to have to say in India, untouchable, untouchable, and climb a tree till the people went by. The British finally did away with those class distinctions down there, did Mahatma Gandhi, but nevertheless, an untouchable had to give you wide berth, because in that class, they couldn't even touch them. So the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. This was a revelatory statement. And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what do you think this young man was doing here? He said, I will build my group. I will build my company. I will call my group of agents. I'm putting it in that language because if I say church, your mind suddenly conjures up the idea of a funny-looking building with an impudent steeple sticking out of the top of it. And that's not what Christ said. I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, my group. And he did so by sending the Holy Spirit of God and convicting and converting them on the day of Pentecost. And when he had spoken these things, the last great event, a great ceremonial departure occurred, as if driving in the very last nail in the huge big slab of absolute incontrovertible proof and removing the last shadow of doubt. A cloud catches him up right out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They look around, a couple of guys shining with white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The people who believe in some kind of a secret rapture don't believe that. They don't believe it's going to be in like manner, do they? But it's going to be according to Jesus' words, in like manner. Well, then, they appointed, as we know, one to replace Judas Iscariot. And the day of Pentecost came, and I won't go into all of that, but I want to go back to the first chapter of the book of John and show you something. My father used to say this, that a lot of people think the Bible begins with Genesis 1:1. Well, actually, it begins with John 1:1, which begins even earlier than Genesis 1:1 does, because this is the true beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is logos. You find that in logia or logo, like a corporate logo, and it means word or spokesman. Notice that the translators even put it with a capital letter because they understand by the context exactly what is meant. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the Greek word theos is the exact Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Elohim, and Elohim means more than one. It has a plural ending, like group or company or family. It means more than one. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Simple. A fifth grader can understand it. None of the major churches do. None of them accept it. To accept the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament would destroy almost the entire panoply of doctrine that exists in the Catholic and Protestant churches. I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's talking about Christ. Look in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. How did He make the world? Now, I'd like to take 2 hours to explain this, but unless you know a little bit about nuclear physics, a little bit about the fact that a molecule is the smallest divisible particle of matter which retains the properties from which it came and what molecules are made up of, like a molecule of air, water, or some other substance, and about molecular structure, and then about atomic structure, that there is a nucleus, and that way out away from that nucleus, empty space in between, are neutrons, protons, and electrons, and other kinds of little electrical particles that only have a lifespan of about a billionth of a second. This is only known by nuclear fusion and nuclear fission, and it's only been discovered since the days of Einstein and the Manhattan Project and Dr. Urey and others who were working very hard on making the very first low-yield, kiloton-range, dirty atomic bomb where they could actually cause the stored energy which is in all matter, you, me, this microphone, this platform, these Ionian columns or whatever they are, to actually cause the atoms to collide and to burst so that matter is nothing but compacted energy in certain law-abiding forms. And God has made, as it says in the first chapter of the book of Romans, that which exists, that which you see, is made out of that which doth not appear. So power, energy, becomes matter when God formed it and shaped it in the way that He did. Talk about power. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Now, here's Dr. Billy Graham's favorite scripture. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Now think about it. Here is the God of the universe, the Elohim of the Old Testament, the spokesman who said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the waters bring forth a living creature, who formed man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and said, you are Ish, put him in a deep sleep, took his rib, formed it into a beautiful woman, and said, this is Ishah, because she came from Ish, Adam, meaning red mud or red clay, and Eve, the mother of all living. The footprints of mankind lead away from the Middle East. They do not come from the Old Ivy Gorge. And you and I are not progeny of Zinjanthropus africanus or Pithecanthropus australopithecus or one of the other people that some of these, kneecap of an elephant is supposed to be the skull of a woman, whatever it is that they think they've discovered. No, no. Archaeology and the Bible agree, and the spade of the archaeologists always unearths corroboration and absolute proof of the biblical record of history and a biblical prophecy, and not the other way around. It says, and the Word, verse 14, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And if you knew the meaning of that word and you knew the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, you would understand a tremendous amount more than has been understood about that wondrous feast in the fall and the fact that a little newly begotten creature in Christ is living within an old aging human body, which at the time of the death of that body and at the time of the resurrection of that spirit, because God places His Spirit with our Spirit witnesseth with His Spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And that as much as a woman is the host of her baby, and that there is a fait accompli at the exact moment of conception where a new human being is on the way but is yet smaller than the dot representing the period on the end of the sentence in your Bible. But everything that that human being is to be, height, shape, weight, general characteristics, texture of skin, color of hair, color of eyes, proclivities of even maternal grandmothers, whether musical, whether coordinated, whether athletic, whether a quick learner, whether a slow learner, whatever, all kinds of things are in that little tiny microscopic pattern of life with the DNA that has a code that was given by the father and the mother, the two lives that come together to make one brand new life. Now, I'm talking about the truth, aren't I? I'm talking about clinical knowledge. I'm talking about plain old biology, aren't I, at the moment? Well, who started all of that? Where did the two sexes come from? Which started first, the chrysalis or the butterfly? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, man or woman? Which came first, the baby or the mature adult? The evolutionists don't have a leg or a broken bone to stand on, and I've disproved that for decades in my life in college classrooms and over television and radio, but that's not my subject today. The point is that the one who made all of this is the one also who said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the churches of this world will not obey that Sabbath day. I don't care what it is that God says. God says, think not I'm come to destroy the law. They think He came to destroy the law. If He says, do this, they say, I won't do it. So you look in the 22nd chapter of Luke, you look in the 13th chapter of John, you look in the Passover and how Jesus said, if I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. They won't do it. That which is abhorrent and absolutely revolting to God, the world revels in, thinks it's beautiful. They call good evil and evil good. That which God hates and says is a blasphemous abomination in His sight, they adore and they worship. And that which God says is beautiful and precious and holy in His sight, they want to do away with. I think California just the other day passed a law where they rejected the concept that if somebody, two men, walk down the aisle together, or in this case, minced down the aisle together, up in Maryland, wherever it was, that they cannot set up residence and be given all of the legal protection under the law that any normal, quote, family, end quote, would expect in the state of California. I am glad to hear that the voters did that. I didn't know that California would vote that way because we'd always suspected it was the land of fruits and nuts. And there are an awful lot of, no, but they, because so much fruit, you know, is grown out there. And there's a great, there are great walnut orchards and everything. But I lived in California for 25 years, so don't worry about that part of it. But nevertheless, they cannot accept the truth of John, the first chapter, because if they did, it would be absolutely disaster to their doctrines against the laws of God. It would be disaster to accept this literally as it is right before your face in your Bible. They won't do it, and they won't do it in your lifetime, but they will do it, of course, when God causes them to do it with a rod of iron in the kingdom of God and after the resurrection and after the arrival of Jesus Christ on this earth. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this is He of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, there was a movie many years ago that characterized Jesus Christ as a very disturbed young man who throughout his entire life wondered who in the world he was and wondered what he was and what he was supposed to be. What is my mission in life? Am I really this? Remember the song, Jesus Christ, Superstar, are you really who you say you are? Well, they had some of the most blasphemous and abominable scenes in there, including Jesus fantasizing about Mary Magdalene while he was dying on the stake, on the cross. Unbelievable, unbelievably blasphemous. But you look in the Bible and over again, he is saying things like, before Abraham was, I am, to the Jews, which almost got him stoned to death then. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, didn't he? Over and over again, he remembered with spiritual flashbacks the life that he had had in his pre-existent state with his father. He talked about his father. The father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The father has given me what I should say and what I should speak. At the tomb of Lazarus, he walks along, he sees them. They're actually making a din. The professional mourners were there. They had the little drums and the castanets. They had the little viols and everything. And they're weeping and throwing dust in the air. And Mary and the others are saying, oh, Lord, if you'd only gotten here earlier, you could have saved him. And unlike some people that I know, Jesus wept because of their lack of faith and because they didn't really believe in him the way he had hoped they would. And so without even a pause or a break in his step, he just looked up to heaven and said, Father, I thank thee that you've heard me, and I know that you hear me always, but for the sake of these who are here, I said it. So Jesus was so close to his Father at all points in time, but instead of taking time out, going somewhere, getting in a dark room, locking the door, and getting on his knees, he could be walking along even in the midst of a group of people and just look up and say, Father, like he was right there with him. And indeed he was, spiritually. I thank thee that you heard me. And then say, Lazarus, come forth! And a dead man walks out of a tomb. Loose him and let him go. And yet they say that God is an hypostasis. There are people who embrace doctrines made up in the demented minds of pointed-headed dunces wearing mitres that gather together in Nicaea in 325 A.D., a time when people thought that maggots were spontaneously generated by the dying meat. They were so stupid they didn't even know the basics of personal hygiene. Why would you assume that someone back during that day is any smarter than you are when it comes to the fact that you've got the very same source? They had nothing more than what you've got today. As a matter of fact, they didn't have any of the New Testament. So you've got the very same sources, and you can look into the Word of God and find out everything that Jesus ever said about his Father. And you can find out everything there is in the Word of God about the Holy Spirit. And you will find the Holy Spirit is not some dark hooded wraith standing ghost-like there. And you will find out that the Father has a spirit. And you will find out that Christ has a spirit. The spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. And you'll find out how the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of God and how they were to receive the Spirit of God. And you will never find a third person mentioned. It is not the invention of some theologian that we have in the Bible over and over again familial titles and relationships. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, and Christ is the firstborn Son. Now, just think this simple question. Let's assume you have an older brother. He's the firstborn. Let's assume you've got an older brother. I don't care if you're male or female. You've got an older brother. He is your brother. Of which family is he? Well, the family of your father and mother. Your father begot him just like you, right? Well, what is your relationship to your brother? Well, your brothers. Well, all right. Now, the next simple step, what is your relationship to your father? Well, you're his daughter or his son, are you not? Isn't that simple? That's simple, isn't it? Well, the Bible said Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. The churches won't agree to it. Now, what I just told you is simple. And that statement, he's the firstborn among many brethren, is simple. But the churches will not accept it. They don't like simple things. They don't even like to be cluttered up with doctrine. You'll bring up something like, I could be mentioning things about the resurrection. And over again, it will say in 1 Corinthians 15, them which sleep with Jesus and so on. Those that sleep in Christ, those that slept are to be resurrected. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, it uses the term slept, I think, about three times. And people just hate that term. I remember some man that actually spit in the carpet and said, harsh teeth, you know, and walked out in a huff. Said, that's soul sleeping. Well, I don't know where it says in the Bible anything about soul sleeping. Of course, there is no such thing as an immortal soul anyway. The words are never put together in the Bible, immortal soul, immortality of the soul, but it is the spirit that is in the human being, and it's merely a little more than semantics, but it could be a semantics argument with some people, difference in the meaning of the word. But the spirit in man is capable of being begotten with the spirit of God. And that's almost like saying from your first high school botany or perhaps some kind of the life sciences that you might have taken. I don't know how much of that they give in high school anymore, like experimenting with fish and frogs like they did when I was a boy. But they show you about conception and gestation, and they tell you very clearly, if your parents haven't gotten to it first, where little frogs come from and where little fish come from and where little snakes come from and little animals come from, and all farm children know anyway. So before long, you find out, even though your parents are like a lot of the theologians today, Daddy, where do babies come from? Well, a stork brings them. About the same thing when they say, well, what's the purpose of my life? Well, it's to die and your soul go to heaven. And so the theologians lie, just like parents lie to their children with myth instead of the truth. But if you understand the truth by the time you're out of high school, where babies come from, then you know that it takes the life-giving cell of the spermatozoon of the father to attack and to attach itself to the fertile egg of the mother, and they twain become one new human being. Who is the architect of that? Who designed that? Who built that? What did we just read? Who made all things? Who thought it out? Who put it in motion? Who created it? Who sustains it? Isn't it absolutely a flawlessly perfect method? Isn't it better than cutting off your little finger and planting it in a flower pot, watering it, and getting a baby? It's a whole lot better, isn't it? That'd hurt. You know, you'd run out of kids real quick. I can't afford anymore. I mean, it'd be dumb. But the way God has designed it is absolutely perfect. And what do you get? A brand new, never before, first time only, first time ever, unique human being. There will never be another one just exactly like you. Your fingerprints are unique. Your DNA is unique. Everything about you is unique. I know you tend to look alike. Japanese think we all look alike. They call us long noses. We think all Japanese look alike. They don't. But they think we all look alike, and we don't. But, believe it or not, when you are begotten with the Spirit of God enters the human spirit in your mind, and you become what? Believe it. You become a child of God. And your relationship with God and with your older brother is the same as your relationship in your family. Anybody who tells you God is not a family doesn't know what he's talking about. He's either ignorant or just deceived. He's one of the two. One of the two. He's either ignorant or deceived. He's deceived. Deceived person. I mean, I golf with a lot of deceived people. Some of the best men I know. Give you the shirt off their back. Good guys. One of them would loan me anything that I need. He said, Ted, if you're broken down the highway, I don't care if it's 2 a.m. You're somewhere out here. Give me a call. I'll come and get you. And he would. But he doesn't know a thing about the Word of God. Takes the name of God all the time. But he thinks that he and the Lord, just me and you, Lord, have a good relationship. And I know the good Lord. He always emphasized it. In Texas, they don't emphasize things right. You know, they say afternoon instead of afternoon. But anyway, he says, I know the good Lord. Take care of me when the time comes. So he has his own attitude about the Lord, but then the next moment he misses a golf shot and takes God's name in vain. But he knows the good Lord is going to take care of him. Nice guy. Lots of nice people in this world are utterly deceived. Good people, honest people, loving, caring people, people of strong family values, people who are not evil. They're you know, make good neighbors, good citizens. All these good qualities, but they're just deceived. Now, when you're deceived, you don't know something. And when you don't know something, you don't know that you don't know it. Because if you said, now, I don't know that, then you'd probably go and want to find out. But if you're just absolutely oblivious to it and blind, then you don't know that you don't know it. And you can be a real nice guy, nice lady, not knowing that you don't know it, and be completely deceived about the plan and the purpose of God. I want to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which is like a little Bible in the middle of a Bible. I once got uninvited back for preaching this, daring to preach this. I was asked to fill in for a Presbyterian pastor at the place where I live, and there was a little church that was meeting in our clubhouse there south of Tyler. And they asked me, would I come and for one Sunday and give them a message? I said, you bet, I'd be glad to. And so I decided to preach something really simple. And I told them as I started out, I said, I'm going to really keep this simple. We'll just go through just a few scriptures, maybe about, 20 or 30 of them, just part of one chapter. And all I'm going to do is to tell you the purpose of human life. Well, they never invited me back. That was the end of that. That was a big mistake. In verse 8, I'll just break into this after the statement about the carnal mind. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Now, this is a statement about the context in which God views every one of us. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Unless you have the Spirit of God, which is the very same nature, the very same attitude of reverence toward God, of total obedience to His law, of absolute agreement with everything that He says and does, which is the Spirit of Christ, who honored, loved, worshiped His Father, He is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, considered dead, the penalty has been paid, the rogues gallery up in heaven with your name on it, sinner, penalty, death, has been wiped clean. No longer is that there. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, enliven, make alive again, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live according to or after the flesh, meaning really the whimsical appetites and the ideas, the various goals and objectives of human beings in a carnal, materialistic society, the things that concern us the most, fast cars, fast horses, sports, whatever, the things that people talk about. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death, subdue the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. My father used to tell audiences this. He used to say, you need to imagine a riverbed like the mighty Mississippi. Jesus said that out of our belly will flow rivers of living water. And the Bible characterizes the Holy Spirit as water. But the bed through which the Holy Spirit flows happens to be God's law. It will never abandon that channel. It will always flow in that river bed. The flowing water will produce the good that comes from obedience to God's law. And my father told people time and time again all sorts of analogies about God's law. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, and many people have received that kind of a bondage-like spirit in various churches that hold them in fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, as it should read. Adoption is a legal term, but it means more than that. It means actual sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, every day in Israel over there, there are thousands of little Israeli children in little blue and white uniforms that get ready for school, and they go off to get in the bus, and they say, goodbye, Abba. They come home and say, good evening, Abba. Shalom, Abba. Because that is the word from which the English abbot, which became a theological expression, a father. We should call no man abbot or Abba or pope or father on this earth, humanly or physically, who is in some theological garb. But it merely is the Hebrew word. It means father. That's all it means. Now, when I would run and jump into bed with my dad and mom when I was about 5, we had a violent thunderstorm in Eugene, Oregon. Daddy, can I sleep with you and mommy? Why do you suppose I called him daddy? That's what he was. Because he was my daddy. He was my father. And I have seen, as I have grown older, that I tend to look and sound a little more like him almost with every passing year. Everything that I have, I was given by my father and mother. My voice, my physiognomy, my basic shape, everything, my appearance, everything by my father and my mother. They made me. They put me together. And I called my dad, Dad. That's the vernacular in the United States. We don't say father, you know, or Papa, as they do in some societies. We cry because we receive the spirit of sonship. We cry to God and we say, Father. Do you know what? In millions of deceived minds, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gave the sample prayer and he said, here's the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. It's merely a nice sounding spiritual term. It's just something thought up by some theologian, I guess, that he should be the father and we're the children and the church metaphorically, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, and that we are brothers and sisters, and that Peter and James and John and Paul called each other brethren, and so in churches they call them the brothers or brethren. But it's merely a lot of sugarcoating on a theological subject. No, it's not. In the Word of God, it is real. It's actual. I had a physical father. He has long since moldered in his grave for over 10 years now. And I am still alive. And that someday, if Christ does not come before I am put away, I too will molder in my grave until that moment comes. As Job said, I will wait in my grave until my change come. Thou wilt call, and I will hear, I will answer. And though worms destroy this flesh, yet in my flesh I will see God. But I also have a spiritual father. And he is my real father, my living father. I was talking to him the other moment in my motel room on my knees and addressed him as my father before I came here to talk to you, to ask him to give me what I should say, what I should speak to you people. Why do you suppose he asks us to call him father? Why does the Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit, verse 16, that we are the children of God? Well, let's put it in the vernacular, God's kids. Now, the life of Loma and the life of Herbert Armstrong bore witness with a little toddler that came out and was there, it surprised everybody, on February 9, 1930, that had to be Loma and Herbert's child. There was no question about it. I can show you. Look at there. I've got to be Herbert Armstrong's child. And if I want to, I could even sound like him, too. You know, anyway. But there's no question about it. So look at this. It just says clearly the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's not talking physically now. He's talking spiritually. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The churches will not accept this. It is way beyond them. And it has no place in the doctrine of an ever-burning hell and going to heaven when you die and the immortality of the soul. The truth of God is as plain as any fifth grader can understand, but people just will not accept it because they've got all these pagan traditions that they've heard all of their lives, and God is a kind of a blob, an hypostasis, three in one, one in three, but you can't use the word person. You can't? I can, because the Bible does. It says so in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, as you know. That Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of the Father. If we are heirs, if you're the joint heir, well, the other day there was some football player in Dallas that won about a $27 million lottery, and I think he was already a very wealthy man from having been a professional football player. But if you were his brother, and he had made a deal with you beforehand and said, we'll share this jointly, how much do you get? Exactly one half. You have equal shares. If we are joint heirs with Christ, what are we to receive? Well, the Bible very clearly shows that we are actually to be inducted as a member of that family called divine Elohim, and the exact counterpart in Greek is theos, which means more than one, and that the human prototype is merely a type made in clay, like a clay human fleshly model. It is here for a little while, breathing the air, the envelope of the atmosphere that God has provided for us, eating of the dust and the dirt and the ground beneath our feet. If you were to see a long 100-car freight train go by with all of the chickens and the cows and the carrots and everything that you've always ingested, and you wouldn't want to see the train that follows it, but nevertheless, in your lifetime, that it took to keep you alive and keep you living and breathing, you ought to ask, well, why? Yeah, I can feel my carotid right there. Yeah, I can feel that thing going. It's working. Pump, pump, pump. Now, you know, it started when I was a little tiny thing, not much bigger than that little dot at the end of the paragraph there in my Bible, and it's been going at a pretty good rate ever since. And I thank God for that, or I wouldn't be alive, would I? Who started that pump? Who designed it? Who made it the way it is? And all these wondrous things that we have, the iris in your eye, and those rods and cones that cause it to expand and to shrink, and that retina that covers the entirety of the back of the interior part of the eyeball that sometimes can become detached. Who is it that designed the human hand, the human eye, the human hearing, the human sensory perceptions, the human skeletal, muscular, and circulatory and nervous system? And who designed everything from the little barbicels on the wing of a hummingbird to the thousands of eyes on the head of a fly? And who sustains it and makes it work? We are to be born of God. You must be born again, said Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus knew that he used a word that meant literal birth, because he said, how can a man, when he's old, get up into his mother's womb and be born again? And so Christ said, don't marvel that I said that. You can hear the wind, but you don't see it. You don't know where it's been, where it's going. So shall everyone be who is born of God. That's why Christ could materialize and dematerialize. They didn't roll a stone away from that tomb to let him out. He had put out his foot and walked through solid rock many hours before. They rolled a stone away by the earthquake, and the keepers fell down out absolutely unconscious to let the world look in the form of the women, first of all, Peter, and then John, who was at his side, and the women, and look in and see that the tomb was empty. But Christ had actually put out his foot and walked through solid stone hours before that time. Suddenly he appeared to them in a garden, all emaciated, absolutely scarred, not recognizable, actually talked with them. What are you crying for? Well, we don't know. She supposed he was a graves keeper. Well, that's because they gave graves keeping jobs to disfigured and crippled and people that had no other way to earn a living. The last place in the world you'd want to be is around a bunch of tombstones, caring for them and sweeping dirt out and caring for the little grass that might be there. And they thought he was a graves keeper until he said, Mary. She said, Rabboni. And then her eyes were open. She knew that it was him. But not until then, because he was carrying the disfigurement with which he had died. So they knew that he had actually become spirit. And they saw him materialize as a human and eat fish and a honeycomb. And they saw him walk right through a wall. And they would walk along with him and he'd be talking, and all of a sudden, poof, and he's gone. They could turn a corner. There he is. They understood finally that they were to be agents to announce the coming world-ruling government of God, and to preach that the advance emissary of a divine kingdom, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the firstborn among many brethren, walked this earth for 33 and a half years, preached and taught, sacrificed and gave of himself, up out of his bedclothes at 2:30 a.m. to the top of a mountain, praying until he burst blood veins in his forehead, praying to God, fasting and praying, sacrificing, doing everything that could be done to set an example and to preach every tenet, every nuance of doctrine, every bit of faith that he could leave those people, because he knew the kind of terrible persecution they were going to face. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you were of the world would love his own. But now you're not of the world. And the time will come when they that kill you will think they do God a service. Go you, therefore, and announce the good news of my coming government into all the world. That's really the meaning of what he said. Now, he's not through calling agents. He's not finished with calling out a group to continue that message. And that message has been stifled. And that message is not being widely preached, and it certainly isn't widely known. I can tell you that the CIA did not know, and the FBI did not know, and the NSC did not know, and the Naval Intelligence did not know. Neither did the intelligence agencies such as the KGB, or the German intelligence agency, or MI3 or MI5 of Britain know that the Soviet Union would disintegrate, that all those Eastern European nations in a matter of months, like a domino effect in reverse, would come out from behind the Iron Curtain and shed the iron fist of the Soviet Union and become democratic free market governments, Bulgaria, Hungary, Romania, Czechoslovakia, Poland, East Germany. But I knew. I said it and said it and said it. I wrote about it. I talked to thousands of people continually saying that a United States of Europe is going to rise up, including a part of the old heartland called Mitteleuropa of the Holy Roman Empire, that is going to form eventually into 10 nations, which is going to conquer and subdue the United States and Britain. And so the instant that that began to happen, my son there, Mark and I and that camera, and my other son is not here with me, went over to Berlin and we were there for the celebration. We saw the wall coming down and helped batter down a part of it. Brought home some big chunks in our suitcase. Germany had reunited, as I'd been saying it would and have been saying now for over 40-some years. But the other people were saying, no, the Soviet Union, it is the beast. It's going to invade Palestine. Right during the darkest days of the Cold War, my father and I were saying, no, the Soviet Union, Russia is not the beast. The beast power is going to be the United States of Europe and is going to cooperate with a great false prophet. And that great false prophet, according to the two major prophecies Christ said we're to watch for, is going to become like a god. He's going to claim that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing by miracles a kind of a mini new world Pentecost, call down fire from heaven in the sight of men, to deceive them that worship the beast and receive his identifying symbol or sign. Those that have to fight against a Sunday-keeping world understand what it is when their children are forced out of school or somehow have their grades docked or are persecuted when they have to take their kids to go to the Feast of Tabernacles only a few weeks after school starts in the fall. Those that are not able to participate in some events in school because they all take place on a Friday night. Men who work for various agencies of government or people that have permanent crops like a walnut orchard or maybe a big dairy farm or something like that that causes them to, they think, have to work on a Sabbath. People who have given up jobs and people who have had to even move and have been persecuted by their relatives and have been persecuted by their schools understand what it is to overcome the mark of the beast and its image. And they are the ones who are spoken of in the 15th chapter of Revelation, standing on the sea of glass, who have actually overcome the beast and his mark and his image. Most people have no idea what it is or even how to try to overcome it. But they know. I have been engaged in what my parents called, when I was a young kid, the work of God, ever since 1953. When I was a youngster, I hated it. I couldn't stand it. I would have given anything if my dad had been a Lutheran minister. Who did he know? You know, what did he know? Who gave him the right to be right? How come he thought Saturday was to be kept instead of Sunday? I hated it. So I'd sneak out the back door with a bar of soap in my pocket and soap Mrs. Green's window just to take part in Halloween. And I would act out in my garage by gathering the tinsel off neighbors' trees once they threw them away and wrap the wrapping paper that had been discarded around little blocks of two-by-fours and set it up and pretend that it was a Christmas tree because I wanted to be so like the other people. Well, you know, my dad's a pretty good salesman. And once I began to speak and to preach, and my father asked me if I wanted to be a guest on a radio and television program one day, my dad began to tell me, Ted, we've had over 300,000 people visit our website in only 1 year. The mailing list has grown by 150% in 1 year. We have hosted fellowship groups and local churches springing up just like wildfire all over the United States. There wasn't anything here in Knoxville until Mr. Trent and Mr. Garrett came over here and some of the others with them and visited with a small group here back in January. And now there is a group meeting here regularly, is there not? Perhaps Mr. Trent can tell you about that when he concludes. And there are still agents of the kingdom of God that are being called from the world here and there that are having a part in the work of God, and also are keeping his Sabbaths and attending his annual festivals. Well, brethren, I could go on for another 2 or 3 or 4 hours, but I know that our backs get tired and these chairs, as nice as they are, grow a little hard, so I won't continue. I do want to say that I'm very thankful that all of you came. I'll stay around as long as I can. And Mr. Trent is here and Mr. Garrett to answer questions as well, as are a number of others. There's plenty of literature. I hope still some left. I saw that some of you have taken some literature, and I hope that we have enough to go around. But if not, just let us know what you want, And be sure to leave a little note or a card, and we'll get you any number of tapes or literature that you would like on any particular subjects. And we have subjects to cover just about, as I said, the entire doctrinal spectrum of the Bible, the Word of God. So we'd be happy to send you those and answer any questions that you have. Thank you all for being here. I hope that I have done more than just entertain. And I leave the results in the hands of God. God bless you all.